If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Lamentations as we continue our study of this book for Advent. Before I jump into reading God's Word, I want to give you two warnings. One regarding the passage we're about to read and one regarding the voice that's about to read it. So first, the voice. As you can tell, my voice is a little bit weak this morning. I've been battling a sinus crud for the last couple days, as I'm sure many of you have experienced over the last few weeks. So bear with me. I have been praying that God would give strength to my voice, and I'm trusting His grace is sufficient, even in our weakness and the weakness of my voice. The other warning I want to give is regarding the passage. Lamentations 4 is, as you will see if you haven't already, is very graphic. For those of you who have young children here, it may warrant further discussion this afternoon. Some of the things here are, if it were to be read on TV, it would have to come, but it would have to be preceded by a warning for mature audiences only. So wanted to let everyone know and kind of start out on the same page here that this is hard. And this is graphic. And so let us come to God's Word together. Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots. The work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, nor favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. Of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. You who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, we come to your word this morning humbly, knowing that there are no words that can be said to fully capture the suffering of Israel during this hard time. And so, Father, we do not come trying to understand. We do not come trying to feel what they felt, but we come trying to make sense of your plans and purposes through it all. So, Father, help us this morning as we lament with Jeremiah. Help us as we lament the pain and the suffering of this world, the pain and the suffering of our own lives. We come to you this morning trusting your plans, trusting your purposes, knowing that above all else, that no matter what the current situations of our lives teach us, we trust and we believe that you are good, that your mercies are new for us every morning, and that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Help us as we come to your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, as we were in Lamentations 3, I kind of introduced the passage by comparing Lamentations to climbing a mountain, and how chapters 1 and 2 were this uphill climb of struggle and hardship, and chapter 3 was the peak of the mountain. We got to see the hope of God's grace and the hope of His plans as Jeremiah stood there and looked ahead, trusting that God's mercies are new, that His promises stand true. And now, as Lamentations, as we continue, much like you would continue if you had hiked up and climbed up a mountain, getting to the peak is great, but you can't stay there. You have to come back down. And Lamentations 4 and 5 are, so to speak, this hike back down. Jeremiah knows that he cannot stay on the top of the mountain. And so as he walks back down, as he walks back into the suffering of Israel, he comes back into his lament, back into his tears, back into his grief. But his perspective has changed. Things are different now. The suffering itself has not changed. It has not switched. It has not lightened. It, in fact, has even, you could say, grown more graphic. But his perspective on it has changed, much like your perspective would change going to the top of the mountain and then coming back down, even the same path. You're looking at the same path from a different angle now. You've seen the top. You've seen the peak, but things are different coming back down. And so in chapter 4, Jeremiah is mourning the fall of Israel's leadership and how the fall of the leaders has led to the sin of the people. He looks out over the enemy that's surrounding the gates of Jerusalem, surrounding their walls, and he thinks, this enemy is too strong for us. We will never stand a chance. And he closes this chapter with a promise of hope that he and the people of Israel are waiting for a Savior, for someone to come and save them. Here's the main thrust of this chapter this morning, the focus of our time. When earthly leaders fall, the people fall deeply into sin. And that sin has consequences. This sin brings suffering into our lives that words simply fail to describe. And when this happens, when our leaders fail us, when we fall into sin, when consequences come, we begin searching for someone, anyone who can rescue us, who can save us, someone to lead us out of the muck and the mess and the mire of our lives. And God in His grace has provided for us, church. He has provided us a King who will not fail. He has provided a prophet who always speaks the truth. And He has provided a priest who always intercedes for His people. And so what I want us to do this morning is sort of walk through chapter 4 under four headings, four themes that we see Jeremiah go through. We see that the leaders have failed Israel. And we see that this failure of the leadership, it will lead to the sin of the people. to the tarnishing of pure gold. And as the gold has tarnished and the leaders have failed, the enemy becomes too great. And so the question that is asked at the end of the chapter is, where is the Savior? Where is the one who can rescue? Where is the one who can redeem? So let's jump into this first heading, the leaders. The leaders have failed. We see this displayed for us in verses 11 through 16. And I want to start in the middle of the passage because here Jeremiah tells us the reason that all of this is taking place. And I think when we see the reason, we can better understand the impact and the consequences of sin. Now, as Americans, we understand the importance of a governmental system that has checks and balances. We have three branches of our government, the executive, the judicial, the legislative branches that work together and keep one another in check so that no one branch can seize too much power, too much authority. And while at the same time, each branch has its own area, its own realm of responsibilities and authorities to work in. And Israel was really not that different. They too had a system of checks and balances in their leadership. Their three branches were confined each to a specific realm, but each had oversight of the other two. And the three branches were simply the king, the prophet, and the priest. The king was in charge of the military. He was the leader of the nation. He was the single figurehead that the nation and the rest of the world saw as the leader of Israel. Much like we see our president. He is the single figurehead of the nation, the leader. The prophet for Israel was the voice of God for the people. It was the prophet's duty to speak the messages and the words that God had spoken to him, to call for repentance when the people had sinned, to encourage those who were afraid, to remind them of the promises of God in case they had forgotten. And the priest was the mediator between Israel and God. You see, while the prophet came to Israel and spoke to the people on behalf of God, the priest went to God and spoke to God on behalf of the people. It was the priest who entered the temple, who led worship, who facilitated the sacrifices, who worked for the forgiveness of sins, interceding for Israel. And this system of checks and balances was important. If the king had sinned, he had committed idolatry, for example, then as the leader of the people, it was likely that the nation would follow him in that idolatry. And so the prophet's job was to speak to both the king and to the people, to confront their sinful actions and call them to repentance. While the priest then went to the temple and offered sacrifices on their behalf, saying, "Lord, please forgive us for our sins." And if the priest neglected his duties or he used his position for personal wealth and renown, the prophet would bring this sin to light in the presence of the king and in the presence of the people. And the king had the right to remove the priest from his office and to replace him with someone more fit for the job. If the prophet spoke his own message and not the message of God, then the king would lead the people by killing that prophet as God's law had commanded. And the priest would remind the people that this is what God commands. This is what must be done. And so this system worked. At least in theory. It was a system that no one leader could gain too much power, too much authority, that no one leader could lead the people too far into sin without the other two coming alongside and bringing them back by God's grace. But what happens if all three branches of Israel's government, of Israel's leadership, fall simultaneously? What happens if the king leads the people into idolatry while the prophet gives a message of God's approval and the priest abuses his authority to condemn anyone who disagrees with it? Such was the case for Israel during Jeremiah's life. We see in these verses that all three branches of their leadership fail simultaneously. We see in verse 12 of Lamentations 4 that the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any inhabitant of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. The kings placed confidence in their own strength, in the strength of their city, in the strength of their fortification. So when Jeremiah comes along and says, you need to repent, you need to turn, or God's going to destroy your city. The king said, no way. No enemy's ever coming over that wall. No enemy's ever going to be able to break into this city. Look how strong we are. And we see in verse 13, Jeremiah says this sin, this consequence, this suffering, it was for the sins of the prophets and the iniquities of her priests who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. The prophets spoke messages that never came from God and then told the people that God had said it. They spoke falsely. They lied and used God's name to do it. The priests, on the other hand, were cold-blooded murderers who ended up leading the mob in pursuit of the true prophets of God, killing them where they stood. And so we have here this picture of the leadership, the fall of Israel's leadership. The king is idolatrous, which means the people are idolatrous. The other prophets are speaking falsely, which means the people are not hearing the word of God. And the priests are not seeking forgiveness. They are adding to the sins of the people. And so Jeremiah's message during this time in Israel's history, he was sent by God to Israel to speak. Repent. Turn from your sins. And if you don't, you will be judged. Wrath will come. Destruction will come. This that we are seeing unfold in Lamentations, Jeremiah told them this would happen. But no one listened. More than that, they didn't just ignore Jeremiah. They openly attacked him and assaulted him, saying he was the one speaking falsely. They slandered him. They even threw him in a pit at one point in his ministry and left him for dead. And yet over and over again, God spared his life so that he could continue to speak his message, continue to call the people of Israel to repent. And we may read the Old Testament. Maybe you have read through the Old Testament at different points in your life and wondered, why is this matter to me? Why do I need to know about Israel's failures? Why do I need to know about Israel's idolatry? Why do I need to read about the judgment that God sent to them? And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 why these things were written down. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You see, the reason the Old Testament is written down, the reason these events are written down for us, is for us to learn from them. That we can look to Israel as an example to be warned of. That when someone comes into your life and speaks truth to you, especially when they are questioning some actions or some words or that you have done, when they come and say, I think that what you have done is wrong and I think you have committed sin. Do not disregard them. Do not push them away. Do not defend and justify your actions. Hear them. Because it may be that this person, this brother, this sister who is speaking to you, it may be the means that God is using to turn you away from your sin, to bring you back to Himself. And you cast it aside at your own risk and at your own peril, just like Israel did. But I think that more than this example of warning, There's something important here regarding the ones who lead us. It goes without saying, I'll say it anyway. No earthly leader is perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect king or a perfect president or a perfect prime minister. No such thing as a perfect prophet or a perfect priest on the earth. And in some way, shape, or form, every leader, whether it's the president or Congress or the Supreme Court, whether it's military leaders or even pastors, elders, church leaders, every leader is broken. And at some point, they will disappoint you. They will say something that upsets you, that offends you, that you wish wasn't said or done. And the sad truth of Israel is that what we learn from their example is that when leaders fall, the people are aimless. Look at verse 14. It says, they, the people of Israel, they wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. Israel became treated like a leper. That's what this crying of unclean was meant to convey. We may remember the stories of Jesus' ministry where he healed lepers and he engaged with these people who were sick. And leprosy was certainly nothing to shy away from. It was painful and gross and awful. But God's law in Leviticus actually said that leprosy is a sign of sin. It is doing to the body outwardly what sin has done to the heart inwardly. And so it was common for those who were suffering from leprosy to have these awful boils, for fingers and toes just to fall off, for their body to just waste away. But the thing about leprosy was that it was contagious. You couldn't get anywhere close. And so if a leper had to come into town for whatever reason, as he walked through the streets, he was by law required to shout, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" So that everyone on the road ahead of him would turn and see him coming and make a path, giving him plenty of room so that no one else would come near. And Jeremiah says, this is what the entire people of Israel have become like. They are now wandering among the nations, having to shout, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," because we are coming through. They had to warn other nations that they were coming so that the other nations would run from them. Give them plenty of room so that they didn't spread this awful sickness that had come upon them. You see, this is what a people look like when they place their hope in leaders who fail them. They are aimless. They are blind, wandering through the streets covered in blood. And this fail of leadership, this fall of leadership leads inevitably to a sinful people. We see in the first 10 verses of this chapter, our second heading here is that the gold of Israel has tarnished. There's an irony here that Jeremiah begins this chapter with. I'm not a jeweler, but I do know this about gold. Pure gold doesn't tarnish. It does not react with oxygen that causes rust or tarnish to come on like silver and other metals do. Gold is untarnishable. It does not need to be polished because it does not tarnish. And here Jeremiah says, the pure gold of Israel, the true beauty of Israel, the thing that was untouchable, untarnishable, has tarnished. They have fallen. The holy stones lie scattered through the streets. And we see in these first 10 verses, this graphic nature, we see very clearly that the consequences of sin are often very, very traumatic. We see that the people of God, who used to be considered as fine, pure gold, has become tarnished. They are treated as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands, something that is worthless and not always that valuable, especially not as gold. We see the hardship of this suffering. Verse 4 talks about how children are starving, that nursing infants sitting in their mother's lap have their tongues sticking to the roof of their mouths because there's nothing to eat. And they're dying of starvation and dehydration. We see at the end of verse 4 that those who are brought up in purple, the purple being this color of royalty, that those who were brought up in purple are now dumpster diving, embracing ash heaps, looking for anything they can eat. Jeremiah says that it would have been better if we had been punished like Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. Because they at least died all in a single day. Our suffering is drawn out. It would have been better, he says, for us to have been killed with the sword than to die of hunger. Because at least it would have been quick. What was once as pure as snow and whiter than milk, the beauty of Israel, like these precious gemstones, is now as dark as coal. To make matters worse, verse 10 kind of highlights the graphic nature of the suffering. The hands that were meant for nurturing, the hands that were meant for loving, the hands that were meant for raising and caring for innocent little children, those hands have turned murderous. You see, Israel was told that their sin would bring terrible consequences. They were warned by Jeremiah and other prophets that if you continue in sin, you're going to suffer for it. And yet Israel as a people refused to listen. They refused to repent. And I think we have to understand that Jeremiah's ministry was a hard one. He is called the weeping prophet, not because he just couldn't control his emotions, but because he had such a hard ministry that he could do nothing but cry over Israel. Because he knew what was coming, he knew what was around the corner, and no one would listen. And I think one of the things that made Jeremiah's ministry so hard, what made it so difficult for people to hear his message, was the timing in which he was called to go and speak it. See, Jeremiah didn't speak during a time of Israel in poverty. Jeremiah didn't speak to Israel when they were hurting and suffering and couldn't find their way. He spoke to them when things were incredible. Israel was prosperous. Crops were growing, children were being born, families were growing, money was coming in. Everything was as good as it possibly could have been for the people of Israel. Everyone is succeeding in everything they do, and to this culture and to this environment, Jeremiah is tasked with telling them, you're all in trouble. Wrath is coming. This would be like me driving down the road and seeing one of our farmers out in his field on a beautiful, clear, sunny day working. And I just pull over and I jump out of the car and I go running over to this farmer in the middle of his field and say, quick, you've got to go inside. There's a big storm coming. And the farmer simply looks around and he looks up in the sky and there's not a single cloud in the sky. It couldn't be a more perfect day to work in the field. And so I beg and I plead and I say, it's not safe out here. You have to go in. You have to go inside. Seek shelter now. And the farmer would call me a lunatic and continue his work, as rightly he should in that situation. But this was Jeremiah's mission. And going to a people without a cloud in the sky and telling them that a storm was coming. And it was coming quickly. And they didn't believe him. Because they didn't see it coming. And I think we are very much like Israel in this. Especially when it comes to sin. I think that there's an aspect deep down within us that thinks that we are like gold. We are untarnishable. We are untouchable. Nothing can hurt us. And that even if we fall into sin, even if we have these little pet sins, these toy sins that we like to keep close, it's not that serious. It won't bring those bad of a consequence. It's okay. And I think as Christians we know, or at least we should know, that sin is something to be avoided. That all sin, no matter how big or how small, all sin has consequences. It brings deadly consequences. And I think we see this process kind of play out. As a Christian, we fall. We give into temptation that first time. And we engage in a sinful action, whatever the action may be, but it's sinful and we know it and we know that we shouldn't have done it. And so there we sit in our bedrooms late at night and we are just bracing and waiting for that hammer to fall because we know it's coming. We know the consequences for our actions are right around the corner and we're just waiting for it to crush us. And then it doesn't. We wake up the next day, there's no consequences for it. There's no fallout from our actions. There's no consequences that we have to deal with. Things just continue on. And we think, whew, dodged a bullet there. And so the next time that same temptation comes around, we fall into it a little bit quicker. Because nothing happened last time. Maybe I'll get lucky again. And as we continue this process over and over and over again, falling in temptation becomes less falling and more jumping. Because nothing's happened yet. Nothing bad has come my way yet. Maybe it's not as bad as people tell me it is. Maybe this sin isn't as sinful as someone might claim it to be. Maybe these consequences are all a lie. And so we begin to convince ourselves that the consequences aren't so bad and that this isn't sin. And even if it is sin, even if the consequences come, I can deal with all that later. In this slippery slope of sin, we fall and we continue falling, and then we just start jumping into it and embracing it. I think, again, we have to remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. These things were written down as an example for us. Christian, learn from the mistakes of Israel. Stop toying with sin. Even if consequences don't come today or tomorrow, rest assured they will come. Don't toy with it. I think on the flip side of this, we have to also understand that we can fail. That we can fall and sin and do things that we never thought we were capable of. I imagine that if we each took time to write down a list of sins that we would never, ever, ever do, we could probably come up with a decent sized list of sins that will never be a problem for us. And we may not write them down, but I think somewhere deep down inside of us, we each have an idea of what those sins are. I'll never do that. I'll do a lot of stupid things, but I'll never do that. You are always at risk of falling into any sin possible. Your gold can tarnish. And it will. And it has. Be careful. And if you're here this morning and that gold has already tarnished, believer, if you're living in this life of hidden sin and keeping things quiet, waiting for the consequences that you're sure are coming but you haven't seen yet, if that's you, here's what you must do. First, you must repent. Turn from your sin and put it behind you. Be done with this. And the second thing you must do is to confess. Find a brother, find a sister, and tell someone about it. Because here's the reality. It's the promise of 1 John chapter 1, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repent and confess. Because yes, God forgives sin. He forgives all sin. He forgives any sin. There is no sin too great that His grace cannot cover in you, believer. But often our sin brings heavy consequences. The sin that we toy with and that we play with and that we love will tarnish the gold that God has created us to be. And for Israel, the biggest consequence of their sin was that it brought an enemy to their gate. This third heading, we see it in verse 18 and 19. The enemy is just too great. You see, it wasn't just that the armies came in with a mighty strength. They just wouldn't let Israel retreat. They wouldn't let Israel run for safety. Instead, all of Israel, men, women, and children, were pursued by an enemy they never stood a chance against. We see this in 18 and 19. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in the streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered. Our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. Israel's enemy was stronger, more cunning, more ruthless than they could have ever imagined. There was no escape. The only thing they could do was to sit down in their little dark corner and mark off the days of the calendar, because one by one by one, their days were numbered. Death was coming. And you see, here's the most difficult part about Lamentations. Here's the most difficult part about these events that Jeremiah describes. Because yes, they're brutal and they're graphic and they're the kind of stuff that our nightmares are afraid of. But what makes all of this worse is the true identity of Israel's enemy on these pages. Because Israel's greatest enemy here is not Babylon, and it's not Satan, and it's not even themselves. The enemy at Israel's gates is God. He is the one who has brought judgment. He is the one who has brought wrath. He is the one who stands against them. And when God is your enemy, as He is unfolding this wrath for His sin over you, where could you possibly hope to run to? Where could you possibly hide that He could not find you? In growth groups, we've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress, and it is this fear of God's judgment that has led, that drives every pilgrim in the story to go and find salvation. They know that they're sinful, they know they're rebellious, but they can't do anything to save themselves. And believe you me, they have tried everything, but none of it works. And every day that passes, and every time they think about the fact that one day they're going to die, that one day they're going to have to stand before God, they are broken. Because they know they will never be able to withstand or to escape the judgment of God that is coming for them. And I think what makes this even worse for Israel is the fact that this is only the things that we are reading about in these books. This is only a fraction of God's wrath. God did not pour it out entirely on them. He gave them a taste. This is a taste of the wrath of God. Is it any wonder that when we read in the book of Revelation, as John is describing the days in which the full measure of God's wrath is being poured out on creation, is it any wonder that the kings and the leaders of the world during that day go running to the mountains and they pray that the mountains would fall on them? Because that would be better than facing the one who is after them. And see, when you are faced with an enemy like this, one that you cannot run from, one that you cannot stand against, the only solution that is out there is for someone else to come and save you from them. What Israel needs, what Jeremiah needs, what we need is a Savior who can withstand this full wrath of God. Someone who can stand in our place, someone who can carry the judgment of God for us. And Jeremiah knew it. Even here, he knew it. Because he's asking the question, our final heading in this chapter is, where is our Savior? Look at verse 17. Jeremiah says, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. You can almost imagine Jeremiah in the streets of Jerusalem, looking at all these horrible events taking place around him, and to get a break from it all, to give his eyes break from watching this unfold. He takes a walk one evening and he walks up to the walls, the top of the walls of Jerusalem. And as he looks out from the top, as he stares out at the vast armies of Babylon that have surrounded the city, like a plague of locusts that has just overtaken, there's not an inch of grass between them. But then he looks past this army, as he looks over this army towards the horizon, he just begins asking, begins wondering, begins thinking, will someone come? Will anyone come to save us? Can anyone come and drive away this army that is so bent on our destruction? But for Jeremiah and for Israel in this moment of time, no Savior comes. And many of us, I'm sure, have found ourselves in times of suffering, knowing that we just can't make it on our own, knowing that even praying that someone, that anyone would come and save us out of the suffering that we're in. And sometimes the reality is that God just doesn't do that. He doesn't bring an end to the suffering. He doesn't bring resolution. It just continues. And he just lets it run its course. He lets the armies invade Jerusalem. He allows the people of Israel to suffer and many of them to die. And when that happens, we are left with more questions than we realize. But the biggest question, the one that we're almost too afraid to ask, is, God, why didn't you save me from this? And I won't pretend to have an answer to that question for every situation, because I think sometimes there's just no answer that can be given. No answer that we can see. Not yet, and maybe not ever in this life. But Christian, don't you believe for a second that just because it may seem like God is silent, just because it may seem that He will not save, that does not mean that His salvation is far from you. He hears, He listens, and He promises to save. But this He does in His own timing, by His own means, and for His own glory. But rest assured, His salvation is good. Because even though Jeremiah does not see a Savior coming over the horizon, he does see hope. And in that hope is the gospel, that God has sent a Savior. He has sent a Messiah. He has sent the Lord's anointed. Do you see down in verse 20, where Jeremiah speaks of this person, the Lord's anointed? That's a term that was often used to describe the kings of Israel. They were anointed by God to serve as king. But as Christians, we know deep down that this term goes much deeper than this. In Hebrew, the term, the anointed one, is a word that we're familiar with. Messiah. Christ. Means the anointed one. And Jeremiah may not have laid eyes on the Messiah that day. He may not have seen him coming over the hill, but he still believed that he was coming. And this Messiah brought a much grander, more glorious salvation than anything Jeremiah could have ever dreamed. Because you see, we are the tarnished gold of God. God created us, bearing His image. Mankind was the pinnacle of His creation. We were golden. And yet in our sin, we took what was untouchable, untarnishable, and ruined it. The gold that God made us to be, now tarnished by sin. Our leaders have failed us. And every role model we could possibly look up to has in some ways let us down. Every king, every prophet, every priest has let us down. But this anointed one, he's different. See, the Messiah, this Messiah, he is our perfect prophet. He has perfectly declared to us all that God has spoken. He has told His disciples even, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does His works. This Messiah is our perfect priest. He goes to the Father on our behalf as our mediator, and He offers a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But this sacrifice is not a lamb or a bull, but it's His Himself. And His sacrifice is sufficient. The book of Hebrews says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for His sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single sacrifice He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He is our perfect prophet. He is our perfect priest. He is our perfect king. The descendant of David. The one leader who will never fail us. Whose kingdom will never end. Jeremiah says that this anointed one, that he is the breath of our nostrils, the source of our very lives. But Jeremiah sees him captured, thrown down into pits, captured in the hands of the enemy. And surely we understand this Messiah, this anointed one, he was. Captured by the great enemy, not God, not Israel. He was captured by sin and by death, and he was thrown into their pits, into the grave. And in this pit, he satisfied, he withstood the full measure of God's wrath. Not a drop was spared, but the entire cup was poured out on him. And Jeremiah says in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. Or the words that we may be more familiar with, the final words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. The wrath has been satisfied. And added to all this, he is the promise keeper. He keeps the promises of God. Chapter 4 ends with this promise that the people that are afflicting Israel will be afflicted. They will be held responsible for this sin. And it's a promise that God made to Abraham long ago. Anyone who blesses you and your offspring, Abraham, I will bless. But anyone who curses you and your offspring, I will curse. This is a promise that still stands today. We were talking about it before Sunday school. And many of you may have seen it on the news this week. How the Turkish prime minister stood before his leadership and declared that the people of Israel would suffer the wrath of Allah. And not 20 seconds later, the same man collapsed under a heart attack and 2 days later died in a hospital. You can't tell me God doesn't keep his promises. Anyone who curses you, I will curse, is what he told Abraham. And he still keeps his word today. And I don't say that as a laughing matter or something to sort of point the finger and say, be careful what you say or God might strike you down. That's not what I'm saying. I bring it up to point out to you the fact that God still keeps his word. When Christ, who is our prophet, priest, and king, when he returns, he will redeem all the people for whom he has shed his blood. And he will repay in the fullness of God's wrath the sins of everyone else. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. So with all this said, as we land the plane quickly here, what's the point of Lamentations 4? Why study it? Why study it even at Christmas? First, I think we need to understand that even earthly leaders fall. Even great earthly leaders fall. And when leaders fall, the people are aimless. And so we can't put our hope in earthly leaders. We cannot trust and rest our confidence in them because they will not be able to hold us up. I think second, we have to understand that all sin has consequences, both to who we are and around us in our lives. We suffer because of sin. And third, we understand that our enemy is fierce. And now because God has poured out his wrath on Christ, God is no longer our enemy. That's the promise of Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those in Christ. But our enemy is now our former master, who prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. Do not underestimate him. But do not fear him either. For nothing he can do will ever be able to tear you out of the hands of Christ. And fourth and finally, though every earthly leader fail us, though our gold is tarnished, though our enemy is fierce, Christ is greater still. He is the perfect prophet. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect king. And he has defeated death. He has defeated our greatest enemy. And one day he will return and crush all who stand against him. No leader is too far gone that he cannot reinstate. No gold is too far tarnished that he cannot polish and make shine once again. If fallen leaders bring sinful people, then a righteous leader redeems his people. Christian, you have a righteous leader, a prophet, a priest, and a king who will never fail. He will never shirk any of his duties or responsibilities, but even today he stands interceding for you, reigning over you, speaking to you his word. Praise this anointed one, because here at Christmas, we understand he has come. And more than that, we understand looking ahead, he will come again. And he always keeps his promises. Pray with me. God, thank you for this morning and for your word. Help us to repent of the way that we have tarnished this gold that you have made us to be. Redeem us, Christ. Help us to trust in you, to believe in you. Lead us, our King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.